Good morning. Let's pray as we approach the Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at your Word together with your family. Lord, I ask that you would remove all obstacles, that by your Spirit you would be making hearts ready to see you and to glorify you. So Lord, I ask for your help in preaching, and I ask for your help for everyone listening, that there would be work done by you to help us to grow and to feed us and to draw us closer to you. Lord, it is in Jesus' name that we can come to you, and by your Spirit that we can continue. So in your name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Today marks the beginning of Passion Week. What that means is this. Roughly 2,000 years ago of real history, on the Sunday before the Jewish Passover, Jesus began the last week of his life before he went to the cross. Today, specifically, is what we traditionally call Palm Sunday. As Gavin mentioned, maybe you grew up getting palm branches on this Sunday and kind of shaking them around when someone says, Hosanna. Or maybe you threw them down in front of a cross or something like that. I did growing up. We won't be doing that here today. But the reason that anyone does it is because of our text in Mark 11. It's known as the triumphal entry. Today's text shows us the time when Jesus fast-tracked his path to the cross by coming to the religious center of the Old Testament, the city and the temple of God. But Mark, our gospel writer, isn't to the cross yet, and as far as Passion Week goes, neither are we. That comes on Friday. No, he wants us to see something first. Jesus is the Son of David, the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Son of God, even God himself, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the God-man. Mark knows this, and we know this, and Mark knows that we know this. But Mark takes us back and shows us a picture of Jesus declaring his identity to those who had ears to hear and eyes to see. He shows us a picture of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. He shows us God as a man finally coming to the earthly dwelling place of God. I invite you to look at Jesus with me this morning and see him in all of his long-expected splendor. The title today is Jesus Went into the Temple. There are 4 points. Point one, prophecy fulfilled. They drew near to Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. Point two, more prophecy fulfilled. The colt of a donkey tied. Point three, more prophecy fulfilled, the triumphal entry. And point four, even more prophecy fulfilled, the non-triumphal entry. So let's pray again before we open the Word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would illuminate the text for us this morning, that we would have eyes that Mark is giving us to see these things as they're happening, Lord, that you would bring us through the narrative that you are painting in your Word of Jesus coming to his city and his temple. So Lord, I ask that you would prepare us to receive the Word, that you would clear up anything unclear or difficult, and Lord, that we would draw near to you and see you. We'd see you as you were and see you as you are and know you better. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please open your Bibles with me to Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have one with you, there are some in the pews in front of you. The text is Mark 11, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The word of the Lord. Point one, prophecy fulfilled. They drew near to Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. This is just the first half of verse 1. I'll read it again. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, and we stop there. Mark wants us to notice this location. This is worth looking at more closely. Mark has brought us to an important place. The Mount of Olives, just for background, is more like a hill. It kind of wraps around Jerusalem to the east. Jesus and his company have been approaching from the east to Jerusalem. So they come through Bethany, which is on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And in this verse, they find themselves at the top of the mountain. Soon Jesus will tell his disciples to find a colt in the next village, which would be Bethphage. It's nestled into the Mount of Olives, and it's the last place that you'd have to go through to get to Jerusalem. But right now, Jesus is at the top of Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives has a beautiful view of Jerusalem. You can look at pictures from modern-day Mount of Olives, and there it is, just right there in front of you. It's about 300 feet higher in elevation, our mountain, and it's very close, so it literally overlooks the city. And not only that, but the temple was situated on the east side of Jerusalem. So this is also perhaps the best place that a person can get a clear look at the temple. The temple also itself faces east. And it was on the east side of the city. So this means that Mark has painted a very vivid picture for us. So let's go back and get some context and run up to what Mark has been doing. The previous chapters show Jesus healing a blind man, casting out a demon, being transfigured before Peter, James, and John to show them his glory. And he also foretold already his death and resurrection 3 separate times. So Mark has presented Jesus, the suffering servant Messiah, the Son of God. He's marching up the hill, the Mount of Olives. He crests the top and sprawled out before him Jerusalem, the city of David, whose throne he will sit on forever. He sees the capital of the religious elite, who he has remarked that they've killed the prophets before him, and he's quarreled with them for most of his earthly ministry. It is also the home of the temple of God, which should be the holiest place on earth. The temple is the place commissioned by God to offer sacrifices for sin and to safeguard the teaching of the law. The temple, the one point in all of the earth that God has arranged to be a meeting place between God and man. It is a temple where God said he would dwell with his people. And Jesus, their king, their God, has come to rest on the mountain that is to the east of the city. And he looks upon that city and his temple. If you're picturing that, imagine the disciples with him. If the disciples really knew their scriptures, and they had eyes to see and ears to hear, and they knew exactly what was going on, they would be getting shivers down their spine. And not just for what I've already described, which is amazing enough, but there's something more. It's the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is not an insignificant place in the prophets of the Old Testament. So we need to pause from this scene of Jesus on top of the mountain, and we need to go back. Almost 1,000 years before Christ, King Solomon built the first temple of God. Right now we're looking at the second temple. After it was finished, Solomon knelt before God and prayed that God would enter his temple and rest among them. When he finished praying in 2 Chronicles 7, it tells us, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So there is the presence of God dwelling with his people. And the glory and presence of God remained in that temple for another 400 years. Another 400 years of rampant wickedness and idolatry. Apostasy even. So let's go 400 years forward to Ezekiel. The northern kingdom of Israel at this time, God has already destroyed in his wrath. What's left is just the southern kingdom of Judah. And in it is Solomon's temple. But the nation of Judah hasn't stopped sinning either, and God gives Ezekiel a vision. Not a good one. God's likeness appears before Ezekiel, and he's surrounded by mind-bending creatures and a cloud full of baffling glory. Ezekiel can barely describe what he's seeing. And this image of the glory of God comes out of the entrance to the temple, and it moves east. East to the gate of the temple, and eventually the glory of God flies up and out of the city. The glory of God has left Solomon's temple. But where does he go? According to Ezekiel 11:23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. What mountain did the Lord go and stand upon when he left his temple? It is the very mountain to the east of Jerusalem, our Mount of Olives. And so in 586 BC, Solomon's temple was destroyed in God's wrath, and shortly after that, the Jews came back from exile, and they rebuilt the temple that Jesus is now looking at. But it's worth noting that nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that God's glory ever returned to that second temple. There's never a glory cloud that comes down upon the second temple like the first one. The temple in our text is empty. Yes, there are sacrifices and priests and worshipers, but God is not there like he was in the first one. There are all the trappings of good religion, but God is somewhere else. God is standing on the Mount of Olives, both in Ezekiel and in Mark. In Mark, the Messiah, the divine warrior king, is now standing on the Mount of Olives, looking at Jerusalem and her temple. Jerusalem, which is oppressed by Rome politically, and also oppressed by its chief priests and scribes religiously. What is he going to do next? Point two. More prophecy fulfilled, the cult of a donkey tied. This is the second half of verse 1 through verse 6. What happens next is that Jesus commands his disciples to go to Bethphage in front of them and find a donkey's unbroken colt tied up. They're to grab it, pass on a message if they run into resistance, and then bring it back. Now Mark, as you can see, he doesn't specify what type of colt it is, but the other gospel accounts fills us in. It's a donkey. It's not a small detail. Why would Jesus ask for these things? And another good question, why does Mark spend so much time telling us the details of this plan when the exciting part is later with the actual triumphal entry? There's a colt and it's tied up. No one's ridden on it before and so on. We need to pause the narrative again and go back again, this time to Zechariah. Matthew and John both point out that Jesus intentionally planned this to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah. So what is that prophecy? This is from chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Your king is coming to you. You know, this is interesting because for almost all of Mark, Jesus has been keeping his identity under wraps. For example, when Peter realizes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him, Mark 8. But Jesus intends to make a statement this time. He will publicly, to crowds of people that have come for the Passover, fulfill a messianic prophecy about his kingship to all who can see, or rather, all who will see. But this kingship claim is bigger than just Jerusalem or just Israel. This event fulfills prophecy that extends as far backward as it can go, further than Zechariah, further even than Solomon, before there was a throne in Israel. It goes back to Genesis 49, the first time we saw a king with his colt. When Jacob blesses his son Judah, Jesus' ancestor, he said, starting in verse 8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you," speaking of someone from Judah's line. "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you." Going on, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. Binding or tying his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." This king with his colt of a donkey tied is not merely another king of Israel. He is a king whose authority will never depart from him, maybe an eternal king. "And to this king shall be the obedience of all peoples, not just the Jews. This is the king of the whole world." The king who rode on a donkey into Jerusalem on this Sunday 2,000 years ago laid claim to not just the obedience of the Jews, but to our obedience now. The statement that Jesus made lays claim on all peoples forever, which includes us here in FBC. Isn't that what it means for him to be king? Obedience? He rules, he makes decrees, and then we obey or disobey, and then he judges. The people who Jesus' disciples ran into when getting the colt seemed to understand this, didn't they? We're back in Mark when they asked Jesus' disciples, "What are you doing untying the colt?" His disciples reply, "The Lord has need of it, and he'll send it back immediately." And that's enough for these people. Who are they to ask why the Lord asks for it? And yet, even so, Jesus is humble, as it says in Zechariah 9. Jesus, as king of the universe, could have permanently commandeered the colt, but he promises to return it soon. They will return it immediately, Mark says. The king of the world is well within his rights to keep one untrained donkey, but he is gracious and even careful to make sure it's returned to its owner, even while he's dealing with all the things that he knows will be coming this week, this last week of his life on earth. He truly came to not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So we see that Jesus arranges for his kingship to be able to be perceived, and he's very meticulous in planning to fulfill a messianic prophecy from Zechariah 9 and positioning himself as the fulfillment of the world king from Genesis 49. The question remains, do these onlookers in Jerusalem get it? Does Jesus receive from them the praise that he is due, like we read this morning in the psalm? Will all the tribes of Israel bow before him? Will all peoples obey him? We should ask ourselves the same questions. And we shouldn't be too quick to think that we get it either. Today, will we praise him as he is due, not just as a king, but as the eternal world king? Will we bow before his universal rule? Will we truly believe who he says he is and then obey? Will they? That brings us to point three. More prophecy fulfilled. The triumphal entry. Verses 7 through 10. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. As you may have heard before, there is biblical and historical precedent for what they did for Jesus with the cloaks and the branches. For example, Jehu was anointed the king of Israel, and people laid down their cloaks in haste, 2 Kings 9, to honor and welcome him. Even now, we give people something like a red carpet treatment. That's a similar idea. They laid out palm branches as well, something they probably already had with them for the festival. Whenever someone would say, Hosanna, which means save us, they would rustle the branches. They also referenced in their greeting a common welcome to Passover psalm, Psalm 118. So putting all this together, you have a scene. You have crowds of people stirred up for a festival that's already happening. You have these people frustrated with Roman rule, as you can tell by the fear of the ruling elite of rebellion. You have a man coming in on a kingly mount riding into the capital of Israel. So imagine you're one of those people there. You have your cloak and your branches, and you recognize this man. This is Matthew 21:11. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is that prophet. There's people chanting, Hosanna, blessed is he, blessed is the coming kingdom, Hosanna in the highest, and you join in. It's all very exciting. This could be the king who will deliver us from Rome, or maybe even correct the priests that we don't like. Blessed be the kingdom. Blessed is he who comes. So you throw down your cloak and your branches and roll out the red carpet to honor him as a coming king. I hope he can save us. Hosanna in the highest. But what kind of king is he? Is he the Messiah? Do the crowds see the connection of the donkey to Zechariah 9 or Genesis 49? Is he the Lord on his day of visitation? For all their fervor, Mark doesn't seem to indicate that they fully understand the depth of what's going on. Jesus is blessed by them as one who comes in the name of the Lord, but not as the Lord who comes. He is honored as a king, but not necessarily as the long-expected king. They say, blessed is the coming kingdom. But they don't say, blessed is the kingdom that has now come. Their confession falls short of the glory of the true situation. The God of the universe has come down from the Mount of Olives to save his people, and he's fulfilling the prophecies to be the worldwide eternal king. John 12:16 confirms this. It confirms their misunderstanding. Even Jesus' disciples did not understand Zechariah, that prophecy connection, until he was raised from the dead. Even they, as they ascend the Mount of Olives with him and get him his prophecy colt, they had a lot of time to think about this, and they follow him down into Jerusalem, and they're shouting with the crowds as a plea for salvation, Hosanna. Even they, his 12, don't yet see. This whole scene with the colt and the coming down of the mountain and the welcome by the pilgrims at the festival is the highest praise that Jesus gets on this side of his crucifixion. The God who in Ezekiel's vision is attended to by beings unspeakable, with glory unapproachable, comes down from the Mount of Olives into his holy city, and his welcome is triumphal. There is fervor, but not according to knowledge of who he is or what he's doing. They don't yet believe, and they don't yet see. They can, from within themselves or from within the crowd, muster praise that's fitting for a man, a man who they hope will be able to save them, maybe even a king. They can muster praise, or they can join a crowd that's already praising. I think we should ask, is this me? Is this us? Is this you? Today, or maybe all the time. Is this me, should I ask? Do I know Jesus? Have I seen him with all of his true glory as who he really is? Have I fallen before him as my one and only king and offered him a sacrifice of praise and obedience? Do I trust his power and his sacrifice as the Messiah to be sufficient for my salvation? A true Hosanna in the highest? Or are we like the crowds in Jerusalem who see him pass and are content to cheer him on when spirits are high, but we won't follow him to his cross? If that's you, then praise be to God that his entry to Jerusalem is in order to save those who are unworthy, those who are unworthy then and those who are unworthy today, if you will throw yourself at his feet and trust him for salvation. But Mark has not brought us to the cross yet. What Mark does bring us to is the temple, the intended dwelling place of God. It should have been home for Jesus. But we saw earlier that God isn't in there, is he? No, he's coming though. He's on his way through Jerusalem with his processional. Hear a word from Malachi 3, verse 1 that I think describes somewhat of what's going on here. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Which brings us to point 4, verse 11. Even more prophecy fulfilled, the non-triumphal entry. Verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus, the God-man, came down from the Mount of Olives where he stood, according to Ezekiel, and entered Jerusalem with the pomp and fanfare of a king. He came through the city with a procession of people following him and shouting, Hosanna, save us. But now it's late, and the crowds have had their fun, and Jesus is relatively alone. He's not completely alone, we see in other gospel accounts, but in Mark, there's not many people there. And he faces the temple, the center of his relationship with his people, the one meeting place between man and God, and he enters. What would you have expected to happen? Ezekiel may have expected a bit more excitement when the glory of God returns to the temple. Going on in Ezekiel in chapter 43, this is a vision that he receives again toward the end, verses 1 through 5. Then he, something of a messenger, led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, from our mountain. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. In Ezekiel's vision, this is the permanent forever dwelling of God. But in Mark, in one short little verse, he describes how Jesus treats this visit to his temple. He looked around and went home. The glory of the Lord did not fill or remain permanently in the temple that evening. Ezekiel's temple is yet to come. No, Jesus had a different purpose for this quick visit. He came to look around. He came to inspect. He's been away for a while. What have they done with the place? Is everything as it should be? Does this and that and this properly honor God as holy? Echoes of that Malachi 3 verse ring through the empty temple. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts, which is to say the Lord of the armies of heaven. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Jesus comes to his temple and looks around, not saying anything, as far as Mark tells us, not doing anything. He looks at everything, and he takes it all in, and he'll be back. He'll be back, not just in the next verses of Mark, which I'll say more about in a minute. He has gone home, yes, to Bethany, but also, so to speak, for us, to his Father's house. And he is preparing rooms for his people. But he will be back, and we don't know when. But the verse will be back, and he will look at it. And if it's not bearing fruit or not following his law and not honoring or loving him as King and Savior, he will overturn it and curse it, like you'll see if you read on. So let us turn to our Savior who has paid for our sins and see and believe him, that he is the King of the world, that he has come to die for our sins. And let us render to him the praise and obedience that belongs to him. He is our King. And if you do not yet know him as your King, as your Lord, and you don't trust in him fully as your Savior, I'll say again, know that he is coming back. And he will come and look around and see what you've done with the place, what you've done with your heart and with your tongue. And if he has not washed you with his blood, you will not, to quote Malachi again, be able to endure the day of his coming. You will not be able to stand when he appears. So let us turn to the Lord and trust in him alone for salvation. To conclude, I want to encourage you to continue to follow Jesus' journey to the cross and up from the grave this week. Today we've seen him ascend the prophesied Mount of Olives, where the glory of God stood when he left his temple. We've seen him intentionally show us what kind of king he is, the humble Savior King from Zechariah and the King of the world from Genesis. We've seen him come down and enter his city on the colt that was prophesied and receive what was his highest praise from man on the earth before his cross. And as his triumphal procession dwindled as he marches through the city, we saw the Lord visit his temple. But he did not stay, and he did not bring glory back to their city. He looked at everything and went home. What will tomorrow bring for Jesus and for his disciples, for the city and her temple? I'm leaving you on a cliffhanger intentionally to encourage you to continue in this story this week. It's a story that intensifies until the resurrection. So I hope that you are encouraged to give special attention this week to what was probably the most important week in history. Maybe it's just including one of the Passion Week narratives in your private study. Maybe you want to join with others to read it together. However you do it, I pray that you will be able to see Jesus in glorious clarity and that you would welcome him as your King and Savior. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to die for us. But that death is not in a vacuum for us to try to make sense of ourselves. So Lord, I thank you that you also, by your Spirit, inspired many writers to give account for what you have said and what you have planned from before the dawn of time, that we may see you and recognize you and know who you are and what you are doing, that you are the King of the universe, that you are God, that Jesus is God, the Son of God, the Messiah. So Lord, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to understand these things, and that through the mind understanding these things, that you would address our hearts, that when we see Jesus in this text or any text, we would not see details or theology alone or stories or simply just be reading for reading's sake, but that you would show us the glory of Jesus, that you would help us to see the drama of redemptive history playing out, and that you would convict us of sin and bring us into right standing with you if we don't know you yet, and bring us into humble submission and obedience to you, us as your subjects and as your sons and daughters. Lord, I pray that the word this morning would be effective in our minds and hearts for greater discipleship and love of you. It is in Jesus' name that we pray this morning. Amen.